In the name of Jesus, amen. When I was in college and we all had to take like this psychology class, it was just part of college and getting our degree, and I learned about it's a disorder. I mean, it's a word I've used plenty of times, but I found out, wow, was I wrong in my usage of this word, and I'm kind of glad. Thankfully, I can report to you today that I learned something in college. And it's the word pyromania, pyromaniac. And I used to just think it was somebody who, oh man, that dude is always doing something with fire. And it's not. It's much worse. It is a person that literally cannot be comfortably around things that are not being swallowed up by fire. It is a person that has nothing, but it's like saying, I have a burn pile at my house. And for this person, everything is that burn pile that is to be consumed by fire, or they have this massive uneasy feeling of that the world is not right because those things are clearly not a forest of fire licking at the sky. And I'm saying, so my understanding of the word was far understated, and it is quite a horrible disorder. And so as we look in our Bible lesson for today with the gospel text, we get to see somebody mentioned in the scriptures that we have probably, I'm going to say in our times, heard this before, but the question becomes, who is Beelzebul? The name originally comes just from an idol worshipped in the city of Zebul. And this was the Baal or Baal of Zebul, which is of the saying the Lord of Zebul. As many false gods were actually demons, behind this idol was the chief ruler of demons, namely, as Jesus says, Satan. The name was kind of later slightly changed to Beelzebub. You may have heard it that way, ending with a B instead of an L. Beelzebub literally means the Lord of Flies, which may have been a name used to mock him. Yet flies, unless you have never lived in the country or on a farm, flies are more they're more formidable, I will say, than they are often given credit for. Flies that I've seen, they harass you and they bite you. They're kind of jerks. The fourth plague in Egypt, for example, was what? Swarms of flies. And they were nothing to laugh at. Egypt was suffering greatly with this. They befouled the entire land, not only by bugging them and biting them, but landing in their food, landing in their drinks, landing everywhere, and being just overwhelming. The evil spirits of Beelzebub's kingdom, like swarms of flies, are an evil, disgusting, unclean mass. That army holds so much territory. When they lose any territory, boy, I will tell you, they want to retake it. You are a territory that they have lost. They had you, but Christ now has rescued you from them. They desperately want you back. I'll say that again. They desperately want you back. As flies can be found where there is death, so swarms of demons are found where the spirituality, where those who are spiritually dead, yet they also plague the living, which is you. By biting you, by buzzing at you, they hope to panic you into being driven back to the kingdom of Beelzebul. As our text says, when a demon is driven out of a man, the unclean spirit goes forth and finds seven others worse than him, and they go back to retake what they had lost. So many times, and they're not wrong. I hear people say, well, Pastor, that kind of sounds scary. But it's true, but yet there is comfort in the fact that we have on our side something Christ calls the finger of God. And what is the finger of God? In the Old Testament reading, remember the magicians of Pharaoh could reproduce plagues. That God created, probably the magicians were using some sort of trickery or even demonic power. Regardless, when they tried to produce anything like gnats that God did in the third, they were unable. So they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." In other words, a power was there that exceeded that of man or the so-called gods or the demons. So in Luke's account, in our bulletin, it says, Christ says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" You see, what they were doing when he asked, "Are you serious when you just told me that the Beelzebul is giving you the power to cast out Beelzebul?" And that's what made me think of a pyromaniac. "Are you telling me that this pyromaniac is putting out fires? They're physically incapable of that act. It is physically impossible. For them, that would be the greatest, show of disloyalty to their own heart and convictions. And yet they're saying, he casts out demons by the power of demons." And Jesus is saying, "Are you kidding? Therefore, these by your sons who cast them out, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, well, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In the Gospel of Matthew, it is exactly word for word the same as Luke's, except for one word is changed. In Matthew, the word finger is replaced with the spirit. And Matthew says, "By the Spirit of God, I cast out demons." Since the holy writers, by inspiration of the same spirit, use these two words interchangeably, then we can trust their judgment. The finger of God is the Spirit of God. Even in our baptismal rite, what do we say? "Be gone, unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit." We know that the kingdom of God is where the Spirit works. In other words, the kingdom is where the Spirit's power comes in and with the Word of God. Christ, the incarnate Word, used the Spirit to do what? To drive out demons. He seems to always have done this with the spoken Word from His mouth. So the Spirit always accompanies the Word. He drives back the enemy and the demons. The kingdom of darkness is no match for the finger of God. So Beelzebul, who is no dummy, realizes that he needs to separate you from this finger of God. If you can be driven by the devil's buzzing and stinging and directing and unholy shepherding, then you might avoid the Spirit and the spoken Word. To achieve this, Beelzebub tries to get you to focus on preserving yourself. To focus on yourself. To make you the most important person in the world. To focus on that so that you don't have to have any uncomfortable moments as a Christian, or to focus on contempt for other Christians. He has other tools to help these goals, like stimulating pride in your heart, or even in the opposite, stimulating shame. How many times are you directed by the wrong way, by these one of two things? Well, I can't do that because, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be a Christian, but I have all this shame. So therefore, I'm not good enough to blah, blah, blah. And Jesus is going, yeah, I knew that already. That's why I died on the cross for you. Your shame is poorly founded in saying that you are unable because of shame. Shame is something you do and shame is something you confess. You don't say, well, I live there, so therefore I give up, I quit. And then there's pride. The pride that says, well, I'm sort of numero uno, so everything I do is good and it's gold, and I have no shame, no humility. And you can see how there's two ditches on this road, and both of them mess up your drive. So we see how the enemy says it doesn't matter which ditch you're in. The enemy doesn't care. As long as you're down in the muck and the mud and off the path that Jesus says is straight and narrow. The devil's pretty good at this. He's a master of his craft. But it's all trickery. It's sleight of hand. If you faithfully hold to the word when the finger of God protects you from the worst that demons or the sinful world can dish out. And my gosh, has the world been dishy lately. The Lord helps you since you may soon face days when you must stand against the biting, the swarming, the persecuting, the false leading. So as Christ says, guard yourself, that you do not sin against the Holy Spirit. That means to slander or blaspheme the Holy Spirit when you have received the faith that He has given you in baptism, in the hearing of the Word of God, in the reception of the Lord's Supper. Sinning against the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says, is the unforgivable sin. So don't let your shame think that it's something else. The unforgivable sin is ironically saying, I don't want you. And therefore, I don't even want forgiveness. That is unbelief. So as Pharaoh hardened his heart to ignore the power of God's plagues, in a very broad sense, to sin against the Spirit, he was rejecting everything that God had said to him through his prophet. Everything that was being preached to him, he's saying, God is coming. And the Pharaoh said, ugh. And thus, the Spirit was not there for them. Since you have received the most powerful works of the Spirit, which is through the very Word of God and through the sacraments in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, you have been indeed given the greatest thing. If we blaspheme that, it's acting as if your baptism means nothing. And I assure you, no matter how long ago you were baptized, it is literally the exact same baptism as a kid that would be baptized today or an elderly person. And woe to us if we forget the good things of God. If we treat the Lord's Supper as if it's nothing significant to us, then woe to us. If we fail to treat the preaching of the word as sacred and gladly hear and learn it, if we find so many other reasons to blow off the opportunities that God has given us to hear His word, to hear this wonderful good news, to receive His gifts, but yet I have so many other things that are so much more important. Woe to us. Particularly, when we have once tasted the good word of God and become partakers of this Holy Spirit and tasted the heavenly gift, if we fall away from these treasures, you've placed yourself in danger. So Christ says this, whoever's not with me is against me. It's a dichotomy. This is said against those who hear the gospel and dismiss it, saying, well, Christ is great and all, but He's not really my only hope. Or Christ is a wise teacher, but not the Son of God who alone beats Satan, and other foolish reactions to the gospel. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just never go to God's house. I'm a Christian and I believe, yet I never hear the word of God. I never hear the law and the gospel, but I'm a Christian for some reason. The church is a kingdom. If you haven't read it, read the sign over this door when you come in. You are either a subject of the King through faith, which is complete trust in Christ and in Him alone, or else you are still with the enemy. Whatever you may think of yourself, we don't self-identify as Christian or not Christian. Jesus Christ in the waters of holy baptism recognizes us as His. I have called you by name, you are mine. On yourself, you could never beat Beelzebul, but Christ our Savior has. When your powerful hero met the roaring lion, He tore him apart, just as Samson did by the power of the Spirit. He ripped apart the lion with His bare hands. The roaring lion that Christ mortally wounded was the enemy. Our spiritual enemy held the human race captive. And you'll remember in the temptation that Christ had in the desert, it was the same thing. Remember, He finally said, look over all this. I'll give you all of this. This is my kingdom of flies. You want that? I can give it to you. Here is my dumpster. Here is my garbage heap. It is yours for the taking. All you must do is bow to me. But when Christ freed you, you were like a sweet treasure to Him. In the same way, Samson later found bees and honey in the body of the lion he slew. The whole reason Samson was traveling that road was because he was seeking a bride. So also our Samson, meaning Christ, was seeking a holy bride for himself. St. Paul would say the bride is the church, all those with faith. His victory over Beelzebub created the church, Christ's beloved bride. That's you and me. So the exorcism of demons that we hear about in the Holy Gospel were some of the skirmishes between Christ and the prowling lion's forces. Later would come to the climactic battle when the dark sky was over the cross and the kingdom of darkness was defeated by the holy blood and the serpent's head was crushed and Christ won the sweet victory for you. He suffered much to win the victory. He wrestled hard and was deeply wounded in the battle. Could anyone think that he was not motivated strongly by his love? Of course, he was and still is. He does not desire to see you snatched back again by the lion's servant. So he has provided His mighty finger, His spirit, in the place so that the demons can be driven away. And they hate the sound of His word. The bites and stings they inflict are soothed by the healing medicine here. The schemes of the devil are thwarted in this. But this is how Christ, our dear Lord, our mighty hero, saves and keeps you safe. He does it in ways that we too often find to be unremarkable. Ways that we find to be perhaps common or simple. But the truth of the matter is, in the simple water and the word, in the very simple flour and water and oil of communion bread, and in the simplest of all alcohols, wine, He does remarkable things, because He's not saying they do it, He's saying I do it. And for that, all praise be to Him forever. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.